So today's reading is from Genesis 1 on the red Bibles on your tables. Interestingly enough, it's on page 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters.
And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night.
And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day.
And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky.
And there was evening and there was morning, the second day.
And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas.
And God saw that it was good.
Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds.
And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day.
And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness.
And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day.
And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind.
And God saw that it was good.
And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth."
And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day.
And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds.
And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good.
And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Thank you very much. We'll keep that open. We're going to be exploring what that passage means for us today. But let's ask for God's help as we do that. Lord God, we thank you that this word is for us, that you want to communicate with us. And we pray this morning that we would hear the message you want us to hear, that we would understand rightly, and understanding we would accept what you say and let it change us. Amen. Well, how do you feel about following God this morning? How do you feel about living a life where you hear God's word and follow it in every area of your life? What do you think about following God's priorities in your life and trying to do his work in this world? And it may be that you're full of joy. So maybe you feel like you're sort of floating down a tropical river as you hear God's word each morning. It's just his word is so real and good to you. And then doing things his way just works brilliantly. And you see breakthroughs in your life and those around you. And it's just floating along with the current. Of course I'd be loving to follow God. But I guess for many of us, it's more like the icy river. And we feel like we're trying to swim upstream. You know, following God can just seem hard. You know, we know theoretically God's ways are good for us and for the world. But there's so many burdens of life, so much failure, so much opposition in a godless world. And we think, it's just hard being a Christian. I just feel like it's an extra burden to bring God into my life this morning. You know, God says to love your enemies. And you go into an office where you have an enemy and you just think, it's harder being a Christian. It's making my life difficult. He says, you should love sacrificially your family. And you think, this could be the straw that breaks the camel's back. And then there's always seems to be the demand for more time for Bible reading and prayer and for church and for neighbors and for doing good. And well, it just feels like we don't make much progress. And it's a battle where the moment we stop fighting, we just get swept back further down than when we started. And if that's you this morning, if that's us this morning, then what's happened is most likely that our view of God has been obscured by all the other things going on in this world. And worse than that, not just that we're losing sight of God, actually God is being squeezed into a shape that's different from what he's really like by all these pressures around us. So we feel the pressure on our time and the demands on our energy, and we begin to feel that God is ungenerous. A greedy spoilsport who demands our time and our pleasures and gives back burdens and dull duties. So he takes and he takes all the good things and he demands all the hard things. And that blocks our view of God. And we think, he's never satisfied, this God. He always wants more. Or maybe the issue is the power of God. And you think, following God's way is supposed to be a winning way, and yet it feels like I get knocked down when I go God's way. And does God really have power? Or is he a being outmaneuvered by modern technology and ideologies? So we begin to doubt, could God really change people like us in a world like this? And of course, if that's how we feel as Christians, as people who are following God, then if you're somebody here looking in, that doesn't look very attractive. This sort of God doesn't look like the sort of God you want to spend much time with. Well, this morning, as we look at Genesis 1, what Moses is doing for us is he's pulling back some of those obscuring realities so that we get the right picture of God. Genesis 1, we think, was written by Moses in the desert to the Israelites, these freed slaves. They're freed from Egypt, but they're not yet settled in the land. And we know from the accounts in Exodus and Numbers that despite having been incredibly rescued by God, it is amazing miracles, and despite the fact that actually every day as they woke up there was manna on the ground, food from God, from heaven, that the basic feature of their life is they're prone to doubt God's goodness and to grumble and moan. Their basic view is they look around the wilderness and they go, what are we doing here? Why are we following Yahweh? We could be in Egypt. That lush, fertile civilization with all the comforts of life. And they've imbibed from their Egyptian upbringing, from that culture, the Egyptian view of the world and of creation. in which Egyptian gods, after a long battle, came out on top. And they keep on going, maybe those gods really are the real gods. Maybe Yahweh isn't so great after all. And so what Moses is doing here, at the very beginning of the story, is he's trying to show them, look, remember, this is what God is like. It will be good to follow him. What's going on then? It's worldview warfare. Okay, this account isn't trying to be a scientific account. It's trying to say, let me change your worldview. You've imbibed a worldview which says this creation comes about because of a battle between gods, and some gods have happened to end up on top at the moment, but it might change. And it's trying to give a very different answer. Who is in charge of this world? What is my place in it? What should I worship? How should I live? All of these are the sort of questions that are really being addressed. It's primarily a worldview warfare document. It's trying to take down the Egyptian worldview and lift up a worldview in which the God of Israel, Yahweh, is supreme. You think about it, the Israelites as freed slaves wandering around the desert didn't really have much in the way of a research facility to do some stuff into, you know, scientific origins of life. That wasn't their big question. But of course, the distant past really matters. It's how the world begins, what starts it off, does shape what we should do now. And I think if we want to think about how Genesis 1 relates to the scientific questions, which we're going to have an evening to think about more later on, but at the moment, this is the illustration I'm thinking of using, is Genesis 1 is a bit like a tube map compared to a scientific account, which is a bit like an engineer's schematic of the underground. So the tube map is really useful when you travel to London and you don't know your way around. In some senses, an engineer might say it's inaccurate. You know, the lines don't go in those straight lines. They're really bendy and they go up and down. And there's so much more detail you can get into. But actually, for the ordinary person going to London, the tube map is far more useful than the engineer's schematic. So this account in Genesis, it's going to interrelate with those important scientific questions. Where did everything come from scientifically? Can we talk about the process? But it's probably not primarily trying to do that. It's primarily trying to say, where do you fit into the world and what is the God you worship like? So if you want to debate that more and try and work out how does this relate to the scientific worldview, we're going to have an evening later this term to dig into that. This account is very carefully put together. You may have noticed that just from the way that John and Karen were reading it, you know, where they chose to alternate things. There's a structure to it. And particularly, there's a structure in which the number 7 keeps turning up. So 7 days. 7 times we read, and it was so. 7 times that God sees that it's good or very good. But there's also some other things you might not have noticed. There's 21 times that heaven is mentioned and 21 times that earth is mentioned. And God is mentioned 35 times, 5 times 7. So this 7 thing, the authors really want to make a point about the 7, the completeness of it. That the first sentence in Hebrew apparently has 7 words, and the second sentence has 14 words. And if you've got your times tables, that's 2 times 7. There's something going on here, a literary arrangement, to make a really powerful point that God is completely and perfectly making this world. Probably also worth saying here that this wasn't going to be what would convince the Israelites that God existed. You know, it's not like you're wandering around in the desert and someone tells you a story like this and you go, oh wow, there is a God after all. No, what convinced them that God existed was the Exodus. The miracles where God had made darkness fall for 3 days or parted the Red Sea. That convinced them that God existed. But then they, by faith, accept that the God who's rescued them and who they come to know is a much bigger God than just a rescuer. He is the creator of everything. And so it'd be the same for us as Christians. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what it was visible. So if you hear not a Christian, or if you think of a Christian talking to a non-Christian, we're not saying to people, you must believe that God exists because of creation. It probably won't convince them. We're not meant to. It's by faith we believe that God made everything out of nothing. Rather, we go to the resurrection. So for the Israelites, it was the Exodus that proved that God was there. For us, we'd probably more like to go to the resurrection and what God did in Jesus. So Genesis 1 is trying to answer the big worldview questions and give us a sense of how we fit into that. So let's get into it. Verse 2, God has made the world, but the world that is made is formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. So it's a dark, chaotic everything. And the rest of the chapter then, up until you get human beings made in verse 26, is God making a place for his people. It's all structured to help us see there will be a place when God makes the people that are the pinnacle of his creation. And next week we'll think a bit more about what does it mean to be a human being made in the image of God. But this week we're thinking about that place that God creates and what that tells us about God and about ourselves. So, on your tables, have a look at the passage again and think, what do you notice about the place that God makes? And what do you notice about the way God makes this place? I've got a few minutes to think about that. Get into the details of the passage. What do you notice about the place God makes? We could keep diving into this for a very long time, but I'm going to hear some answers now. So what do you notice about the place that God makes in this chapter? Anyone notice anything about it? Anything that struck you or was interesting? Yep. Mankind is the only thing made in God's image. So everything else is different. We are special. Yep. Anything else? Yep. Very ordered, particularly that's how it's made, or what ends up, or both. Both, yeah, it's very ordered. Yep.
God sees that it's good. It means that in some way he experiences creation and gets pleasure.
Yeah, I think that's an interesting point. Yeah, it's somehow separate from him, and he can look at it. Yep. Is there any other? Yeah, so thinking about how it made, he says it's going to happen, it happens, and then he calls them by name. Yep.
Very human, in as much as the place is for
humans. Yeah. Yeah, the passage is very much focused on the space for human beings. So the stars are just sort of decoration in the background, even though they're these huge galaxies in the distance. Yep. It's bountiful, yeah. There's this fruitful, filling language going on, isn't there? Any other? Yeah, there's a lot of detail. Yeah. So you've got this space being made. I'm going to pick up three things it tells us about God as we look through this place being made for his people. And the first is this. We see the glorious grace of God in this place being made for us. Imagine for a moment you're a mother of a child. Some of you will find this easy, you know. And your child asks for a treat and you say no. And then the child says, "You don't love me and you never do anything nice for me." And if it's in our family, this is after we've done like a whole day of treats and going out on a special thing. You know, at the end of it, it's still, "You never do anything nice for me." What would you say as a parent? Well, may well be disciplining them, but if you're being sort of more gentle and nice about it, you go, "Well, I've loved you from the first moment I knew about you. I loved you and carried you when you made me sick and you stretched my body. Before you were born, we spent money buying a bigger house and a bigger car and preparing rooms for you, and we've provided everything you've needed every step of the way, and we give of ourselves day in and day out. We love you, and we've loved you from before you're born." And that's kind of what this chapter is doing with the character of God, isn't it? Saying, before you even existed, before the human race even existed, I was preparing a place for you. It's just God saying, "I'm generous to you before you're even aware of it." And you can see the sort of the place that God creates. It's vast. That's one of the things you see in the first 3 days. He forms this vast space for people to live in. The world is empty. Can we have the next slide up? The world is empty and chaotic, formless. And God decides that he's going to make a space for people in it. He forms a space. And he does that, first of all, by light and darkness. And then he makes a space between the sky and the sea. He knows that people are going to need to breathe, so he makes a space where they can breathe, rather than just having this sea everywhere. And it's not like God goes, well, they're going to need a few meters of space. So the highest person is going to be 2.2 meters, so I'll give them that much air. He goes, I'm going to make a vast atmosphere for them. They can climb up mountains and still breathe. And then he separates on day three, he separates out the sea and the land. So we're not having to swim, we get to stand on something. And again, it's not a small amount of land. Next slide, please, Tim. So we're forming, and one more click. He makes the land, and it's not a small amount of land. We have apparently about 57 million square miles of land on this planet. It's, you know, quite a lot for Adam and Eve, isn't it? He makes a vast space. And on the third day, God does a second creation thing. There's a pattern going on here. He does a second creation thing, which he makes vegetation, which kind of is part of the space and partly is part of the filling. It's sort of in between the two. And then having formed that space, that generous, vast space, God fills it. So we're not left with emptiness. He fills the space with good things. On day four, he fills it with the lights of the sky, the sun, the moon, and the stars, which matches up. You know, he made light on day one, gets the sun, moon, and stars on day four. Then on day five, he makes the fish and the other great sea creatures, the sea monsters, and the birds. So he's filling the spaces he's created on day two. And then on day six, he makes the land animals to fill the space he's created in day three. He forms a space and then he fills the space. And then on that sixth day, he does that special thing, a bit like he did on day three with plants. There's something that's a little bit in between the creation and the creator. There's human beings, as a second act, who are made in the image of God. So a world filled with good things, beautiful plants, fish, birds, beasts, sunsets, night skies, and so on. And having filled it, God makes it fruitful. It's abundantly full of life. It's not just things that are living, but it's things that produce fruit, things that keep going, things that propagate. And of course, God isn't making this world because he needs it. It's not like, you know, he needs some food to eat, so he's making this world. Everything he's making is for human beings. And you get a sense of just how human-centered it is by, as people have commented already, that the night sky being for human beings. Look again with me at verses 14 and 15. God makes the lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and their purpose is to serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and to be lights, to give light to the earth. He makes the solar system and the stars beyond that so that human beings have some light on the earth. It kind of puts a very great importance on us, but it shows his rich generosity towards us. He puts an enormous fusion device in the sky so that we will have light and be able to live. And at the end of it, God says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. This gift I am making for my people. Do you get it? God's first act towards us is a gift of grace. Undeserved love. His first act towards each one of us in this room is to give us being and to give us a world to live in before we have done anything to deserve it. It's here. We couldn't live without it. And it's not just that it's functionally good, it's that it's rich in enjoyable things. It's full of beauty. It's a world in which we can learn and explore and have fun. We need this world, and God has given it to us as a gift. Out of the chaos, he drove back the chaos and the darkness and brought a light and life-filled place. Some of you might remember the film The Matrix. I realize I'm actually getting a bit old as I reference a film like that. But Neo, he can see beyond the surface reality of our world to the code underneath it. Well, this is what Genesis is doing. It's saying, look at the code underneath it. The code underneath is this: God is generously making a place for you. I love you and I want to give you a good place to live in. Now, of course, that gets a little bit complicated because as we go on in Genesis, we'll see that we have messed things up. And therefore, we can't just look at the world today and say, God is good. I mean, the hurricanes happen. Diseases happen. And there's a sense in which this creation is not good anymore. But that's not God's selfishness. That's us messing it up. God's first act towards us is generosity. And we should be absolutely confident of that love. And we should also be confident of the goodness of his gift. The world is not something to be escaped. The physical world is not something that ensnares us intrinsically. We're not like the Buddhists who think this world is an illusion to be escaped. We believe that ultimately God is going to resurrect us with bodies, renewed bodies, in a renewed creation. Physical reality is good, and it's God's gift to us. So, the glorious grace of God, then the glorious power of God. Some of you commented on that as we were feeding back. You know, it is amazing that God can do all of this. If you ever tried to do DIY, let's say add a room to a house or an attic conversion, or maybe my sort of scale, you know, put up a few shelves, you'll know how much effort and frustration goes into making a livable space. So I only do the small DIY jobs, and I still usually have to do about 3 trips to the DIY store, and I find that the wood splinters and the nails bend, and I've accidentally chipped something off the wall, so I have another job to do when I finish the first job. And at the end of it all, it just doesn't look quite as great as in my head it was going to. But God doesn't do it like that, does he? It's just effortless. He just steps through his plan and it happens. He delivers a project on a scale that we can't comprehend. And Moses is making quite an important point in this account of the world. Because in his world, everyone believed, basically, that the world came about because the gods had had battles. Like almost all the creation myths, it's not one god making it. It's a whole bunch of gods, and often the gods' children fighting the first god and so on. And they have a whole bunch of battles, and eventually one of them comes out on top, and usually in the process they've turned some of the other gods into bits of the world. That's the basic idea. There's conflict, there's battle, it's uncertain who's going to win, but finally this is what god came out on top. And of course, the Israelites might easily have taken that sort of worldview in. And then when Yahweh freed them from Egypt, it might have been like, well, yes, Yahweh managed to do a really clever wrestling move on the gods of Egypt. He took down Ra, the sun god, and so on. But they might now come back with some other clever trick, and they might knock Yahweh out. It's just, there's a rise and a fall for these powers. And so Moses is saying, no. Yahweh created everything without a battle. And everything else that is not Yahweh is just part of the created order. It's not that there's a bunch of gods and they're having a wrestling match and somebody might come in and body slam Yahweh. No, Yahweh is God and nothing else is. And so there is no battle. You know, when God wants to act for his people, he can defeat his enemies as easily as we can smash up a delicate china cup. And that's why in verse 16, God is not described as describing the sun and the moon. Did anyone notice that weird thing? It talks about the greater light and the lesser light, and it doesn't call them by name. That's because in almost all ancient Near Eastern cultures, the sun and the moon, the name for those heavenly bodies, was the name of a god. So it's deliberately saying, I'm not going to call it by the name of a god. I'm just going to make it very clear. They're just servants. They're just lights. And it's the same with everything else going on. Fertility gods. You know, God makes fruitfulness. No fertility god. The ocean and the sea monsters. No, God just tames it with a word. Whatever it might be that bothers us today, God wants us to hear the same message. I made this world. It might be that you're worried about climate change or governments or economics or disease, or there's all sorts of things that we can worry about that can seem to have a great power in our lives. But we're not meant to focus on those things as the ultimate answer. We're meant to say, no, God is in control of those. And when God wants to intervene, there's nothing that's going to be able to stop him. Just notice how the stars are formed, you know, that afterthought. He also made the stars, verse 16. And in the ancient world, the context of that is people were very concerned that the stars might control the human fate. So you really wanted to know what the stars were telling you, and that's why astrology was very common. And here we have Moses saying, oh, no, God controls the stars. God controls human fate. Of course, if you look at it from a sort of modern scientific viewpoint, and you consider that a star is in the region of a billion, billion, billion tons of super hot gas, and A galaxy has 100 billion stars, and there are maybe 100 billion galaxies, and you say, oh, and as an afterthought, God made the stars. You're also getting a sense of God's power over the created order. So Genesis 1 presents us with God's steady, ordered working out of a plan to make a place for his people to live. And so whatever conclusions we come to about exactly how God did that and the order he did that and the timing of it, this very flatly contradicts any idea that this world comes about by chance, by chaos, as if the world is just there and it just bounced around the things and eventually human beings turned up and now we're free to make our own meaning as best we can and we're gods of this world. Now, all of that is undone because everything is made by God and his unstoppable power. Everything. And so it doesn't matter how sort of detailed you go. You get down to the molecular pumps in cells that pump out a particular molecule. Or how big you go up to the galaxies. God made it all and he gave it the energy and the life. And when we see beauty and when we see order and when we see possibilities that human beings can do interesting things with it, all of that is a gift from God. All of that is because of his power. The God who can take a formless and empty chaos and bring about order and fill it with good things. In a strange way, of course, that means that our frustrations in a fallen world actually help us to see more of God's bigness. So when I'm doing DIY and it all goes wrong, it reminds me just how great God must be that the wood never splinters on him and the nail never bends and goes in at the wrong angle. He creates everything. Or think of the mess that your house gets into very quickly. Just entropy. Disorder tends to increase, and you see that in your house. You turn your back, and Lucas's empty Cocoa Pops all over the sofa, as he did this morning. Well, think about God putting order into a world and filling it up. And he does it effortlessly. We're reminded in our frustrations that God is greater. So we see the glorious grace of God, we see the glorious power of God, and we see the glorious word of God, more briefly. The power of God is such that he creates by his word. I think for many people in our culture, when they think of God at all, they think of him as basically a bit like the Force in Star Wars. There is something behind the universe, something that sort of keeps stuff going, something that might be tapped into. But it's impersonal and amoral. You can have a good side and a dark side to this force, and it doesn't really act directly. You have to try and tap into it to make it do anything. But Genesis 1 presents us a very different view. It says, no, there is a God who is personal. He makes decisions. He is good. He acts and he speaks. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. It's not an accident. God intends it, and then it happens. Now, we get a faint glimpse of this sort of power in the lives of the very rich or politically powerful. You know, I don't imagine that when Donald Trump wants to go on holiday, he gets out the brochure and he looks out for the economic option, and then he has to ring up and just check whether they've got vacancies and all that sort of stuff. I imagine he has somebody who he just says to, I want to go on holiday to this place, the best place, and they organise it for him. He says it, it happens. Well, that's what God is like, only a million times stronger, a million times greater. He says it, and a universe springs into existence. He says it, and the sea and the sky are separated. He says it, and all the intricacy of biological life comes into existence. Psalm 33 and verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and the starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. God makes things by his word. It's a powerful word. And so when we come to the New Testament and we find the gospel being the power of God for the salvation of everyone, we're seeing that creator word speaking again. And we know that as Patrick was telling us, that this word that God creates by, it's not even just a word, it's God himself. It's the Lord Jesus. The one who made the world came to recreate it. And so we have a powerful, personal God who doesn't just speak once and then let go, but who keeps speaking, keeps doing things, and keeps inviting us to walk with him, trusting his graciousness and his might. Well, that's what we've seen. We've seen God's glorious grace, his glorious might, his glorious word. But what difference does that make for you tomorrow as you go into the office or the school or you're at home or whatever it is you're doing? Does it make a difference? So let's have a few minutes at our tables thinking about what difference does this make to me?